Good morning. Glad to see you all this morning and be back together and study of God's Word at the start of the day. One of the things we're looking at the Gospel of John this morning and do something similar to what we did with the Psalms and with Matthew and take a more of an overview of the book of John and see the way there are these connections or echoes or tie-ins back to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible. And hopefully as we do that, one of the things that stands out to me in looking at the Bible this way is just all of the different connections and allusions and the layers upon layers in God's Word that we oftentimes miss with just a quick reading over of the Scripture. And it's just one of those reminders that God's Word is living and active, that it's a supernatural book, that it's something that on the pages of Scripture, the Gospel is something that a child, a young child, can understand. Someone who may be, very early in the walk of faith, or even in the process of coming to faith. I was meeting with someone not that long ago, and we were talking about all kinds of things. I don't know where he is with his own spirituality, his own faith. He's come out of a lot of different challenging episodes in his life, but he said at one point, I know that Jesus died on the cross to save you from my sins and give me eternal life. And I just kind of paused and said, well, you just explained the gospel. You just said the gospel to me. I don't know if he even believes it yet, but there's something about the gospel that is that simple. It can be understood and believed by the youngest of ages and even explained by someone at a young age. And yet there's also something in which we can spend our entire lives looking at God's Word and marveling at its complexity, its depth, its richness, its application to every one of our lives. And hopefully we'll see that in the Gospel of John today. It's the kind of thing, you've heard that phrase before, that it's shallow enough for a child to wade in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. That's the Word of God. It's that deep and amazing to us. And so we're going to look at, the Gospel of John and see those connections back to the Pentateuch, back to the first five books. So to do that, we'll look first at John chapter 5, and then I'm going to flip around to a few different places. But let me pray again, if I could, to ask God for help as we hear His Word. Father, we praise You for Your Word. We thank You for bringing us here to study it, and we pray that You would awaken in us some new aspect today or to remind us again of who You are and of what You've done for us in Christ and the Gospel. I pray that You would use Your Word, but You would work by Your Spirit, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness. And would You equip us for every good work for Your glory? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first we'll just look at a couple of verses from John chapter 5, verse 46. Again, Jesus here is in the midst of working miracles and facing opposition from the religious authorities for breaking the Sabbath. And he says in verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Okay, so he's challenging them there to go back to Moses, to the first five books, to the Torah, or maybe even you could expand that out to the rest of the Old Testament, saying that these things were speaking of me, and if you believe this, you can believe me. If you do not believe that, then you're not going to believe me, no matter how many signs I do. It's a matter of faith and of God working in that way. And so You see right there, Jesus is pointing back to, he does something similar in Luke chapter 24 when he takes them to the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, and he does a basically a Bible survey pointing to how Jesus, how he himself was the focal point of all of the Old Testament. And so there, that's all over, it's written all over the Gospel of John. There are all sorts of places and ways in which we see in this gospel hints and echoes of the first five books. And we could expand that out for the rest of the Old Testament as well. It's probably the most obvious one. The most obvious echo that we have is found at the very beginning of John's gospel. I think if you asked the person who had very, very basic, very limited understanding of the Bible, he said, how does the Bible begin? Do you know how the Bible begins? And I think a lot of people could be able to say, in the beginning. That's something basic that sticks with us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We saw that at the very first lesson in the book of Genesis, that the Bible begins at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let's look back at John chapter 1. How does John begin? John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Okay, so John is very obviously connecting back to the book of Genesis, and he's taking us back to the very beginning, and he's in one way addressing the Hebrew mind, the Jewish audience that he's writing to, that could make that connection back to the very beginning of creation, and the one God who is eternal and infinite and all-powerful, but also he's connecting back to this Greek idea, the Word or the Logos, which was sort of a Greek philosophical idea that there's something bigger than this creation. There's something that holds it all together. There's some it factor in the creation that the philosophers were talking about. And John is connecting both of those things and saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus is the one who has existed as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, from all of eternity. He was the one who was there at creation, bringing all things into creation. There was not anything that was made without him. In him was life. Now, that's what the creation story is all about. It's about God creating life. And John is starting us back at that very point and saying that the one that you're looking for that brought all things into being is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and in him was life. I think probably David, y'all can correct me on this, but probably David talked about in the very beginning that big overview of the scripture, the big kind of four-point outline of the Bible story, creation, fall, redemption, and new creation or something like that. That's a helpful way just to think about the whole Bible, what the message of the Bible is: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Another way that you could do that, another way you could outline the whole message of the Bible is to start with life, death, resurrection, and new life or eternal life. That's the flow of the message of the Bible, that it begins with God creating life, that death enters in because of sin, and then the rest of the Bible is leading us up to the point in which how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the effects of sin? How do we deal with the consequences of sin, that is death, and the impact of death that we see everywhere around us, not only in our aging bodies and in the breakdown of the world around us, but in everything we see death. How do we deal with that? Well, it's leading us to the resurrection and to Jesus' victory over sin and death, and to bringing about life, restored life, new life, life in the new heavens and the new earth. And so John's, I think, is pointing us to that very thing at the very beginning of of his gospel. Let's flip over. Hold your finger there, because I'm going to come back to this chapter in just a second. But you can see how he connects that at the very end of the gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30. And he connects this idea of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, the story that he's just told through in this gospel message, back to life. And he said, this is the purpose statement. So if you want to know why John wrote this gospel, this is the purpose statement of the gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So there's that connection. We'll come back to that in just a little while and think about what does that mean, and how do we have that life and live that life in Christ. But that's John's purpose. And here at the very beginning, he's pointing us back to the very beginning, and he's pointing us back to the book of Genesis. He's making that connection with the Pentateuch. You can hear that echo right from the start of this gospel. He's connecting it into that storyline that's been going on from the beginning of history. And then he gets to, if you look back in chapter 1, and you notice he says that this Word, the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, do y'all remember what one of the big moments of the Pentateuch and of the Exodus story was? One of the big moments, of course, was Mount Sinai. And you can even take the pages of the Old Testament and to see how significant Mount Sinai was to the origin and the life of those people, of the people of Israel, because they were there for a year, and you have everything from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10. So Exodus 19 all the way to the end of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and then the first 10 chapters of Numbers all took place at one location, all at Mount Sinai over a period of 1 year. Now, that just by the space itself, that shows us something about the significance of the message of what was going on there at Mount Sinai. What was happening there? God was giving the people his law, his word, his rules for them to live by. But one of the big parts about that law, if you remember, is that he was instructing them on how to build the tabernacle. And there are all these architectural and design instructions that you find in the book of Exodus about the details of what the tabernacle was to look like and how they were to build it and what kind of materials to use. And some of the symbolism that went into the priesthood, and how the Levites were to represent before the people, the wages of sin is death, and yet there is a substitute, a sacrifice that is in your place that leads to forgiveness, that taking place at the tabernacle. And you remember the book of Exodus, there's that refrain that you hear throughout the second half of the book of Exodus, that Moses did this as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. And he followed the instructions that God had given to him to build this tabernacle. And then there's the climax in Exodus chapter 40, and the glory of God comes into the tabernacle. And it's God's presence among the people, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and his glory dwells among them and leads them through the wilderness. The idea of the tabernacle is the representation of the blessings of God and the presence of God among his people. Well, what does John say in John chapter 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. That Jesus is that glory of God that came and dwelt among them in the flesh. And he is coming to fulfill the types and the shadows, everything that the tabernacle was representing. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And that he came and he dwelt among us. He lived in the flesh, and he knew what it was like to suffer. He's not remote. He's not distant and unable to sympathize with us. We'll see that more Next week we'll look at the book of Hebrews. But Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it means to be tempted. He's been tempted in every way, as just as we are, yet without sin. Because he's dwelt among us, we have one who sympathizes with us and who is our true substitute. He is the true sacrifice, and he's the greater sacrifice. And so John is making that reference right from the very beginning, connecting us back to that Old Testament story of who Jesus is and how he fulfills and completes that story that began with the first few books of the Bible. Now, there's other ways that we see that as well. And one of the ways that John does that, one of the distinctives of John's gospel, is the way that he connects back to Exodus chapter 3. Now, do y'all remember what happened at Exodus chapter 3? That was the burning bush, where God revealed himself to Moses. And you remember that as God commanded Moses to go and to go back to Egypt and to lead the people out of slavery to worship him, Moses asked that question. He said, "Who should I tell the people that I am, that you are? Who is the God who's sending me to these people?" And do you remember what God said? The name that he gave to Moses was that name, I Am. He says, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." It's the name that we see it in our Bible as the Lord in all capital letters. Whenever you see the name Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, that is this personal covenant name of God that means I am that I am. And just in that name, there's something representative of God's infinity, of he is eternal, he is unlimited, there's nothing that brought God into being. He's not made by anything. He's self-sufficient in every way and all-powerful and all-knowing. He is that he is. There was never a time when God was not. There will never be a time when God will not be. And so he's representing that, and he's giving that name to Moses that they may know him as a blessing of salvation, of the covenant relationship. And we see it sometimes. Sometimes people will say it today as Yahweh, as the letters of the Hebrew, the Hebrew word, is the YHWH, Yahweh, or Jehovah is the old way of writing that. It's the name I Am. And that becomes a major part of the Gospel of John that we find throughout the Gospel of John, interspersed at different places throughout this gospel, where Jesus connects himself back to that covenant name of God and says, "I am." And then oftentimes we hear, you know, there's one in chapter 8, verse 58, where he's speaking with a group there, and he says, "Truly, truly," John 8:58, "truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so he's making a bold claim there, connecting himself back to this name that God had revealed to Moses at the burning bush. But you see it in other places in this gospel as well, where some of the most familiar and some of our favorite ways to think about Jesus where he reveals something to us that we might understand what he's like and what he does, when he says these I am statements, seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine." These are all ways that Jesus is giving us. He's connecting himself back to the name the Lord, the eternal name of God, but he's also saying something about how we might understand who he is and what he's like by giving us these metaphors or symbols of who he is. And he's using that, and what's so helpful about that is the way he uses things that are part of our everyday life. You know, we could probably make some sort of connection between what Jesus says there in those I am statements with something that's happened with us and in our lives this week. And I was thinking about that earlier, about the ways in which we kind of run into and we're connected with these different metaphors that Jesus uses. Even today, I am the bread of life. What have we gathered here to do today? To eat bread, to eat together, and that's a part of what binds us together and brings us together and sustains our life. And we need bread, we need food, and Jesus is saying, "I am that food. I'm the food that gives true life. I'm the food that brings about life that will never bring about dissatisfaction and hunger again." He fulfills all of our hungers. He talks about being the door of the sheep or the good shepherd. Now, there probably aren't many of us that were watching sheep this week. Probably not many of us who have ever seen anybody watch sheep this week. But, you know, I got a call late. I think it was about a couple of weeks ago. I got a call late one night. And Felker wouldn't want me telling you all this. But he's in the process of becoming a cat person. He wouldn't want y'all to know that. As much as he's going to try to act ambivalent about cats, he's on his way, and I'm proud of him. But he called me late one night, and he said, "What do I do about these cats?" He'd gotten two kittens to try to take care of some rodent issues around the house to live outside. But one of those cats had gotten into a fight late in the night, and he, "What do I do about it? Do I bring it inside? How do I protect this cat?" It's going straight to his heart that he wants to care for these kittens, that he would resist that at all costs. That's what shepherds do, right? The shepherds watch for the sheep. They care for the sheep. They take care of them, make sure they're well fed, make sure they're protected from harm and from trouble, and try to lead them to a good, safe and healthy life. And Jesus says here. Also, he says, I am the true vine. You know, there's how many of us have been out in the yard trying to get vines back from taking over something? And what happens when you cut a vine at the root is it's going to die, and you're able to pull it out. And Jesus uses that kind of symbolism of vines and branches and the root of a most likely a grape vine. But you know, we can make that. You could make that comparison to any sort of branch and tree and root. I had somebody come and cut down some, trim my branches from my tree earlier this week. And, you know, they say money doesn't grow on trees, but man, it takes a lot of money to get the branches out of the trees. and we had them come and just trying to trim some branches that had died, and they came, blew through, and left, and I had to call them to come back and point out the different dead branches in our tree. And I'm just thinking, isn't that your job to know where the dead branches are? But when a branch dies, it has to be cut down, or either it's going to fall out and it could damage something. But Jesus makes that same comparison in this gospel, that a branch has to be connected to him to have life. And we have to be connected to Christ by faith and be nurtured by him and through him in order to have life. He even says the thing about in John chapter 15, that every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that the whole plant may become more fruitful. And that's, I think, something helpful for us to think about going through suffering. There's a pruning process. You know, there's. I remember reading somewhere in a vine grower manual or something that was saying that, if you do not prune harshly at the very beginning of growing a vine, that the roots will not set and go deep and be strong. And sometimes we're in the midst of that pruning process, and we're facing some kind of suffering or hardship. And it doesn't seem like it's very fruitful, doesn't seem like it's very helpful at the time. And yet there is something in God's wisdom and grace that pruning process is actually giving us stronger roots of faith and helping us to grow stronger and to produce greater fruit, more fruit in God's time. And so there, you see those different things all throughout this gospel of of Jesus saying, I am. He's connecting himself back to that. And by the way, the name that when Jesus is called throughout the New Testament, Lord, or Kurios, that's the Greek translation of that word Lord in the Old Testament. So that we're going to get back to that. But to call Jesus Lord, or the great I am, that's a big deal. And we can't say that lightly. We'll come back and close with that in just a minute. But one of the other things that you notice in this gospel are not only, and we heard this from John chapter 20, that purpose statement that I read just a little while ago, where John says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Those signs, not only are the I am statements, but also the signs are a big part of the story of John's gospel. And so there are commentators and scholars come at it different ways. Either there are six signs in the gospel, and then the seventh sign is the most climactic one—the resurrection. It's all been leading up to. Or there are seven signs in the gospel, which prepares for the climactic one of the resurrection. So there are either six or seven signs, specific signs that John reveals from Jesus' ministry, that display, again, who he is and what he is able to, displays his power or gives some sense of a message about Jesus' identity. So the first one was changing water to wine, chapter 2. Then he healed the official son, chapter 4, healed an invalid in chapter 5, fed the multitude, the 5,000, chapter 6. The one that's not identified explicitly as a sign is his walking on water in chapter 6. He healed a blind man in chapter 9, and then in chapter 11, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's sort of like the climactic sign in the first half of the book. Some people will divide John up into two sections, the book of signs and the book of glory. And so everything's leading up to chapter 11, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, and then it begins really from that point on, the preparation for the cross and his eating with his disciples, his high priestly prayer, his upper room discourse. It's going to the cross from that point on. But these signs are, again, a connection back to the Old Testament. They're a connection back to the Pentateuch. And where else do we have signs recorded in those first five books? Well, especially we see them in the book of Exodus, when Moses is demonstrating the power of God and affirming God's word to Pharaoh and to the people of Israel through different signs, especially the 10 plagues, where you could think of as those signs as well. And how did those signs function in the Old Testament? Well, if you remember, it was to instill belief and faith and trust among the people of Israel. That didn't always work out that way. We talked about that on Sunday morning, where they oftentimes grumbled in spite of the signs that God had revealed to them, the power that he had displayed. But it was to show them that he is God and that he is working for them and with them. But the other side of those signs is that they were a hardening device. They were a tool to harden Pharaoh's heart. That Pharaoh saw all the signs that God did and yet did not believe. And so and we see the same thing in Jesus' ministry, that the signs that Jesus performed, the signs that John has recorded for us in this gospel, they are to lead to faith, or in many cases, as we saw with the Pharisees, the religious rulers, Pilate, they led to a hardening. And in spite of the signs that God had revealed through Jesus, they refused to believe. That's what these signs are doing, and they're leading up to that, again, to belief, that we would know that Jesus is the Christ and believe in him and have life. So those are, and oftentimes you notice that those signs and the I am statements are even done in tandem. They come together. There's a lot of, they work together to teach about who Jesus is. One other thing that we'll look at, another connection, I'll read a quote from Sinclair Ferguson, is what we find in John chapter 20 after the resurrection. And there's this moment where Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and it says, chapter 20, verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Jesus said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And we see him, he calls her Mary, and she responds to him, "Teacher," and she recognizes him, who he is. But there's something there. Did you notice what she initially thought, who she initially thought Jesus was? She thought he was the gardener. And Sinclair Ferguson makes a connection with that gardener, that maybe she is saying and thinking more than what she realizes, even as she thinks him the gardener. And he writes this. He says, "Adam was to garden the whole earth for the glory of his father, but he failed. Created to make dust fruitful, he himself became part of the dust. The Garden of Eden became the wilderness of this world. But do you also remember how John's gospel records what happened on the morning of Jesus' resurrection? He was the beginning of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead, but Mary Magdalene did not recognize him. Instead, she spoke to him, supposing him to be the gardener. Well, who else would he be at that time in the morning? The gardener. Yes, indeed, he is the gardener. He is the second man, the last Adam, who is now the beginning to restore the garden. Later that day, Jesus showed his disciples where the nails and spear had drawn blood from his hands and side. The serpent had indeed crushed his heel, but he had crushed the serpent's head. Now he was planning to turn the wilderness back into a garden. Soon he would send his disciples into the world with the good news of his victory. All authority on earth lost by Adam was now regained. The world must now be reclaimed by Jesus the Conqueror. In the closing scenes of the book of Revelation, John saw the new heavens, or the new earth, coming down from heaven. What did it look like? A garden in which the tree of life stands. And so just that simple little comment that we might brush past and not even think much about it, that Mary supposed him to be the gardener, and here is Jesus. He is the true gardener. He's the second Adam, the one who came to restore the garden and to bring back peace and life as God intended it, and the new heavens and the new earth, life forever in his presence with joy and blessing. No more sickness, sorrow, pain, and death. No more wilderness, but life forever, uninterrupted, unpolluted, but with Jesus as the head of all, and the one who is full of glory and to receive our worship. And so that brings us back. I seeing all of those things, it brings us to see again the purpose statement that John gives to us in the last chapter. John chapter 20, when he says that is to that we would see that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him we may have life in his name. And so all of these things are written; they're connecting us back to the very beginning, so that to lead us and to point us to faith in Jesus, to believe in him, and to have life. And you know, that's that, I think. And we think about what is our big problem today? What's going to be the biggest problem for us today as we go into our workplaces, as we go into our families, our relationships, our marriages, just as we think about our own hearts and our own behavior? What's our biggest problem? It's unbelief. Yeah, it's our own hearts. It's our own unbelief. And our sin is connected to unbelief. And that goes back to the first gardener, to the first Adam. What was the big temptation for Adam and Eve? Is were they going to believe God's word, and were they going to trust in Him that His word was for their good, or were they going to seek it another way? And that's our sin as well. Do we believe that what God has said? Do we trust that what He intends for us is good for us, or do we think that we have figured out a better way and a different way to find happiness and joy and delight and fulfillment? It's unbelief. We're called to believe the gospel. We're called to believe in Jesus. We're called to believe in God's word and to trust that His way is good for us. It may bring about suffering. It may bring about a trial for a time. It may cause us to deny ourselves and to deny something good that may be in front of us. And yet, trusting that God is going to work in His plan and by His way to bring about our good. Do we believe? What about our fear today? What about our worries about the economy? Our worries about our health? Our worries about our kids or grandkids? Where does that come from? It comes from an unbelief that God is God, and that He is wise, and He is good, and He is faithful, and that He will not leave us or forsake us. He will not let us go. Do we believe? What about the way that we work today? Are we going to overwork and be a slave to our jobs? Are we going to make an idol of our work? And what is that? That's unbelief. It's believing that everything depends upon us, and that we can do enough to bring about happiness and to make ourselves fulfilled by our work or by our work, what our work produces. Are we going to seek more than what is good for us? Are we going to seek to accumulate more? Are we going to seek to work through the week and on into the weekend and past a day of Sabbath rest because we think we need more than what we actually need? Or are we going to believe? And so John in this gospel is pointing us to where true life is. It's true life is found in believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, resting in Jesus, following Him, living for Him and by His grace and by the gift of His Holy Spirit. And, you know, I think about that. When we read the scriptures, you read this things like the Sermon on the Mount and some of Jesus' teaching about humility and service and loving neighbor and helping the poor. Everything that Jesus says is there, He's a beautiful teacher. And you could almost tempt yourself into thinking, I would follow Jesus and follow His teaching. And even if it didn't include the part about the resurrection and trusting in Him, just because He's a good teacher and His way of life is a good way of life, and then we can almost be tempted to think of living or accepting Christianity almost like a brand. David Brooks writes in his book Bobos in Paradise. He talks about how oftentimes we try to identify ourselves by our brands. You know, I'm an Apple person or an Android person, or whatever brands we wear or acquire, that it says something about who we are. And we can almost say, I'm going to take Christianity as part of the brand, and that fits with who I am and how I vote and what I think about things. And then C.S. Lewis comes and he challenges that. And he says that you, that you either have to call Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Because if he says what he says he is, and he's not, then he's a liar. If he says who he says he is, and he says, I am the good shepherd, and I am the true vine, I am the bread of life, and he makes those kind of claims, then can we accept his teaching and denounce and deny what he says about making those bold claims as being God? Or would that mean that he's a lunatic? He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And that's what John's calling us to see today, is that Jesus is neither liar or lunatic, but he's Lord. And that means not just kind of dabbling in Christianity or having that as part of our identity or part of our brand, but it's at the core of who we are. It impacts everything we do and how we think and what we believe and how we treat other people and how we live in this world in a countercultural way because Jesus is our Lord. And it transforms everything that we do. It transforms everything about who we are from the inside out, that we would live in a way that is countercultural and a compelling witness of how Jesus is not just a good teacher to follow, but he is the Lord who demands our life and our obedience, our faith, and our devotion today and every day. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the days you've given to us, and again, this time to take a deep dive into the Gospel of John and to look at the many layers and ways in which you paint this picture of our need for life in the midst of death around us, death in our own hearts with our sin, death in the conflicts in the world around us and in the breakdown of so much in the creation, death even of our loved ones. We long for life and a restoration and for joy and peace, shalom. Would you show us that that is found in no one else, nowhere else but in Christ Jesus? Help us to trust him, to rest in him, and to follow him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.